I'm thankful for this opportunity. I think this is the second time I've been up here in the pulpit, second or third time I've been up here in the pulpit speaking to you guys. The first time I was not a member here, but now I am. And I'm thankful to be here as a member, encouraging you. And hopefully we can get something out of the Word of God together this evening from my lesson and also from Caleb's lesson as well. I was going to use a PowerPoint tonight, but every single time I use a PowerPoint, it messes up. Every time. And I always get pretty fonts and nice pictures, and then I get up there and it just looks terrible. So I said, you know what, I'm just not going to fool with it. And you're just going to have to listen to me and pay attention to boring old me. But hopefully, again, like I said, we can get something out of it together. You know, it's really frustrating when we don't get the results that we feel like we've worked for. I was just talking to Oscar and Tara about this morning. I found out a test grade that I got today that I took last Tuesday. And I was really upset about the test grade that I got. Because I was thinking in my mind, you know, I thought I did pretty good. And I worked pretty hard, I felt like, studying for this test. And when I looked at my grade, I was kind of frustrated. And it's frustrating in anything like that in life that we feel like we work for, we've put a lot of effort into, when we don't feel like we're getting the results that we've put the work into for. We don't feel like the results are congruent with the amount of work that we're putting in. I want to say, sometimes we feel this way spiritually. Sometimes we feel like, we may think that we're putting in this certain amount of work spiritually, and we're not getting the results that we thought or think that we should be getting. And that's a serious problem. And we have to ask ourselves, why do we feel like that sometimes? Why is there times when we feel like we're just laboring so hard for God and laboring to better ourselves, but we're not really getting the results that we want? Well, I want to a solution maybe, or an idea, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I want to pose an idea as to what the Bible says, and maybe something that we often do that we don't realize we're doing when we feel this way. Maybe we feel that way, like we're putting in a lot of work and we're not getting the results that we feel like we should be getting. And we're really doing what James says in James chapter 1, verse 22. This is a well-known verse by all of us. But in James 1:22 it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers, who delude themselves." Some versions say who deceive themselves. How often do we deceive ourselves, thinking that we are being doers of the word, really simply just hearers? You know, we spend a lot of time listening to the Word of God. Well, we think we spend a lot of time, maybe. Maybe we should be spending more than we are. But we spend a lot of time, you know, we spend 2 hours here on Sunday morning listening to Bible class and hearing a sermon. And then we come here Sunday night. And then we come here Wednesday night. And hopefully we're spending time in the week reading our Bibles and listening to what the Word of God has to say. But are we deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're really better than we really are? Into thinking that we're putting in the work and not getting any results? Maybe we're not putting in the right work. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever be reading our Bibles or shouldn't ever be studying the Word or coming to church or whatever. I think that's vital to our spiritual health and to our spiritual strength. But we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're feeling this way, why are we feeling this way? Let me ask this question too. Does God ever feel this way about you and me? Does God ever feel frustrated with the amount of work that He's been putting into us and not getting the results that He really wants? I think He does. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer describes this person. Beginning in verse 4, He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Does God eventually get tired of putting work and effort into us as His people and not getting the results and getting fruitless fields? Does God get tired of that? I think He does. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see God's description of Israel, a very vivid description with the same idea of getting a fruitless vineyard. In verses 1 through 7, listen to this carefully. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." I think this passage, along with Hebrews chapter 6, shows us very, very clearly. This microphone's going to be stuck here. Shows us very clearly that God does get frustrated. And you know what? Eventually, God's going to quit sending the rain. And eventually, God's going to quit giving the ground what it needs to grow when that ground does not grow anything. If and when we feel this way, we feel this frustration with maybe the lack of results, maybe it's time we examine our fruit specifically instead of what we think is our work. Now, again, I think it's important to examine our work, but we also have to consider the fruit. We have to look at our fruit and see, what kind of fruit am I bearing? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says very clearly, speaks very clearly about this fruit. Luke 6, 43 and 44, he says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. So we have to consider, what kind of fruit are we bearing? We have to look at ourselves and not just think about the work that we think that we're doing, even though that is important. But we have to take the time to look and see, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Well, how do we bear more fruit? John 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Jesus states very clearly in verse 5, at the end, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing? Now, I think this is where our idea of maybe how much time we're spending in the Word and how much time we're studying God's Word comes into play. If we're not abiding in the Word of God, if we're not spending our time in this, then we're not abiding in Jesus. And apart from the Word of God, really, we can do nothing. So we have to abide in the Word. But in verse 8 says very clearly, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we prove to be Jesus' disciples? Well, the fruit that we bear. When our hearts are fully committed to Him, and only Him, then really will our fruit be congruent with our work. And our joy will be made full, as he said in verse 11. One more verse that I want to read before I wrap up my thoughts here. This is Galatians 5, and this is a well-known passage as well, but Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Look at what the fruit is that we should be bearing. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That passage gives us an opportunity. It gives us something to measure ourselves up against. To look at our fruits and say, am I really bearing the fruit that is congruent with the work I should be putting in? I want to finish with a story. My first day of my psych clinicals this semester, we went to North Alabama Regional Hospital in Decatur. And you know, I was somewhat intimidated because, I mean, you're going to a psych ward, so you don't know what to expect. But we went there and we spent some time with the patients, getting to know them and talking to them a little bit. And then they had some activity time. So we went down to activity time with them. And there was a room where a lot of them were painting, drawing pictures and stuff like that. Well, there was this one particular guy. He was a younger guy. Looked like he could be maybe around my age, maybe a little bit younger than me. And he was sitting there painting a picture. And if I had PowerPoint, I would have tried to redo this for you so you could get a better mental image of it. But I'll do the best I can telling you. But he's painting a picture, and one of my classmates was standing next to him, and he had painted this kind of little arch thing, and it's crooked at the top, and it had a big blue circle dot in the middle. And he looked at my classmate and he said, "You know what that is?" And my classmate said, "No." And I said, "I just threw a guess out there." And he was like, "No, it's a tree." I'm thinking, "Well, that doesn't look like a tree at all." Well, you know, in my mind I'm thinking, well, you know, this is a psych patient. You know, it's almost like dealing with children a lot of times. It really is. So, you know, I'm talking to him as he's painting this picture, and he gets the green, and he starts painting the bottom of the leaves. So he's got this trunk here of the tree, and he starts painting the bottom of the leaves, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, now I kind of see where he's going with this. Well, he starts painting these green leaves. And as he's going along, I'm talking to him, and we're just kind of talking about different things. And then he gets the blue paint and starts painting blue leaves along the top of it. I'm thinking, okay, that's kind of weird. But, you know, I keep the conversation going. And as we're talking, I'm still observing his painting. And then he gets the black paint. And in the middle of this tree, he starts painting this black branches. And I'm thinking, okay. You know, and I continue the conversation. Then he gets the red and starts painting red blotches. And he gets the yellow and the pink and the purple. And then really he just ends up painting this really messed up looking tree. And then on the outside he gets the red paint and puts little red dots on the outside. And so we're talking, and by the time he gets finished with his painting, he says, "Hey man, you got a pen?" I don't want to give a psych patient my pen, so I said, "Well, there's a pencil right there." And so he grabbed the pencil and he said, "Yeah, that'll work." And he writes in the top right corner, "My life tree." And I said, What do you mean by that? What does that mean?" And he said, it's my life, man. It's messed up." And then he points to the red dots on the outside and he says, "It's still got fruit on it." When he said that to me, I was like, wow. This psych patient just taught me a life lesson. But I tell you that story to ask you, what kind of fruit do you see on your tree? Do you see fruit of hope, like this guy saw? Do you see godly fruit? Do you see unrighteous fruit? Or do you see no fruit at all? We have to ask ourselves that question. What kind of fruit are you bearing from the Lord? Thank you for your attention.
If you would, go ahead and be turning to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. I think most of us have probably heard of Aesop, the fablist. He wrote this fable called The Tree and the Reed. I'd like to read that to you. It says, "Well, little one," said a tree to a reed that was growing at its foot, "why do you not plant your feet deeply in the ground and raise your head boldly in the air as I do?" "I'm contented with my lot," said the reed. "I may not be so grand, but I think I'm safer." "Safe," sneered the tree. Who shall pluck me up by the roots or bow my head to the ground? But it soon had to repent of its boasting, for a hurricane arose, which tore it up from its roots, and cast it a useless log on the ground, while the little reed, bending to the force of the wind, soon stood upright again when the storm had passed over. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Jehovah. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. First, I'd like to ask, what is pride? Dictionary.com calls pride a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing, conduct, etc. Going back to Proverbs 16:5, it says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Jehovah. Now, that phrase sounds very familiar. I'd like to turn to Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. It says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It's the same word, abomination, used to describe pride and homosexuality. I think most of us would probably say that homosexuality is a pretty serious sin. And it uses the same terminology to talk about this pride, which most of us don't even usually think about. And then again, in chapter 20 and verse 13, it says again, and if a man lie with womankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Both of them shall be put to death. The same word used to describe pride. And then again, I'd like to compare that with 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king. It says rebellion, which is sort of the same thing as pride, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. This witchcraft, you know, people were put to death for that. Again, it's a serious sin. Extrapolating on that, it was said that not even God himself could sink the Titanic. And then it was destroyed by an iceberg on its maiden voyage, which I would call God destroying the Titanic. And then in 16th century, Spain called their navy the Invincible Armada. And then again, during Spain's attempt to overthrow Queen Elizabeth I, England drove them out, and it was destroyed by a storm, God destroying. There are so many passages on pride, I could not possibly fit them all into this sermon. But even the Catholics list pride as the first of their seven deadly sins. And I'd say it's probably the most difficult of the sins to overcome, because any good deed that someone who's proud does just fulfills them and makes them more proud. They're proud of their good deeds. And I'd also say it's the root of other sins like greed, the idea of I deserve more, or envy, I want what he has so I can be better, or even anger, I'm right and you're wrong, and especially with gossip. Now again, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn in Christ, if so be that ye heard him, and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Now, typically, God doesn't appeal to these people who have it all, or so they think. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Extrapolating on this idea of being alienated from the life of God. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I observed from my youth up. And when Jesus heard it, he said unto him, One thing thou lackest yet. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became exceedingly sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus, seeing him, said, How hardly shall they have the riches, shall they that have riches into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to enter in through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, Lo, we have left our own and have followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or wife, or brethren, or parents, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, it talks about the hardening of their heart, which is the same phraseology used in Exodus 8. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. Exodus 8, starting in verse 15. And this is talking about when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. Well, you know, what happened to the Egyptians? Turn to Exodus 14 and verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then in verse 28, And the waters returned and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, even all the host of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea, there remained not so much as one of them. Not even one of them. And then in verse 23 of Ephesians 4, it talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that means it's not enough just to change the way we act. It's not enough to do good things. We also have to change our minds. Jane Austen wrote the book Pride and Prejudice, which is a socioeconomic satire in 19th century England. And the very first line says, It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. And basically what happens in the book is a young woman named Jane Bennet, she enters into this relationship with a wealthy man named Charles Bingley. And his sisters don't approve of this relationship because she doesn't have money. And then again, Jane's sister, Elizabeth, again, she's in a relationship, and she doesn't have money. And then a popular book around this time was James Fordyce's Sermons to Young Women. This James Fordyce, who's a Scottish clergyman, who said, "'Tis not gold, nor emeralds, nor purple, but modesty, gravity, and decent deportment that can truly adorn a woman." I think that's kind of ironic. In Luke chapter 7, if you would turn there, this is about this woman washing Jesus' feet in Capernaum. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings, and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, but she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Turn to Romans 2. Romans 2. Wherefore thou art with excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works? To them that patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, and incorruption eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, starting in verse 30. As we know, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. It says, Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. and by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw them, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came up to him and bound his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave them to the host, and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these 3, thinkest thou, proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. We may not be these rich young rulers, or we may not even be the Samaritans, but we have the means to help people. We can feed people who are hungry, or adopt children, or even just sit with people who are sick. And then part of that would be turning to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Talking about letting your light shine before men. The kindest and humblest thing you could do for someone is to help them understand the scripture and to be saved. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came unto them and spake unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Ephesians 4, verse 2 tells us to walk with all humility and gentleness, showing tolerance for one another in love. This doesn't necessarily imply, of course, that we have to be accepting of all beliefs, like the Metropolitan Community Church, which embraces homosexuality. But abrasive chastisement and screaming at people and what the world calls Bible thumping doesn't draw people closer to God. It pushes them further away. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, whereas if he had taken warning, he would have delivered his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, and the sword come, and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, A wicked man, thou shalt surely die, and thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he turn not from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So if we are held accountable for not speaking God's word, how much more so if we dissuade others from it? Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book called The Scarlet Letter, which is sort of like Pride and Prejudice, but it's more of a religious or social satire. It takes place in 17th century New England, and the main character, Hester Prynne, is a young woman she's an adulteress, and she conceived an illegitimate child, and she's facing legal consequences for her actions. The clergyman, Reverend Dimmesdale, sentences her to jail, and he makes her sew a scarlet letter, an A, which stands for adultery, on her breast. And it has to be there for the rest of her life to remind her and everyone else of what she's done. And so when the townspeople see this letter on her, they start to exclude her from things. They don't talk to her. They make fun of her. They remind her every day of what she did. And then in chapter 5, Hawthorne writes, "O fiend whose talisman was that fatal symbol, that is the scarlet letter, wouldst thou leave nothing, whether in youth or age, for this poor sinner to revere? Such loss of faith is ever one of the saddest results of sin. Be it accepted as a proof that all is not corrupt in this poor victim of her own frailty and man's hard law, that Hester Prynne yet struggled to believe that no fellow mortal was guilty like herself." So basically, these people who were her peers, they were of the same faith that she was, were making her feel so guilty that she lost her faith. And so this goes back to that Ezekiel 33. If we're causing people to fall from grace, if you will, then we will face that punishment tenfold. Turn to Titus 1. Titus 1, starting in verse 10. "For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, and some translations say for the sake of dishonest gain." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. "You know how we deal... how we dealt with each one of you, as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." It says verse 2, he dealt with them as a father with his own children, exhorting them and encouraging them, and that should be how we deal with fellow Christians. And then a few pages over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 11, "For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that walk not at all, but are busybodies." Of course, that is to say that they insert themselves into things that they ought not to. They gossip, they sow the seeds of discord. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 17, the other, and that's talking about those who speak out of envy, as mentioned earlier in verse 15, "The other proclaim Christ of factions," and some translations say selfish ambition, "not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." These people are so proud of themselves, so self-assured, that they do one of two things. They either are obsessed with semantics, meaning they focus on these little details that don't really mean anything, or they cloister themselves away and they don't talk to anybody. The problem with that being obsessed with semantics, we see in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Which is to say, of course, that none of us is perfect. None of us is without sin. not necessarily that we shouldn't try to correct fellow Christians, but that we should do so gently and not being judgmental. And, you know, like the Puritans in the Scarlet Letter, we shouldn't hold that against them and remember it forever. And then the problem with the secretly cloistering yourself away, it goes back to Ezekiel 33. These people, you know, if we believe someone's doing something wrong, and we know that it's wrong, and we're not doing anything to help them, then we're condemning ourselves, and we're condemning them. We become the wolf in sheep's clothing that is talked about in Matthew 7, verse 15. Turn to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Of course, we saw in Philippians 1:17 earlier, Paul mentioned that these people were proclaiming Christ of faction. They're doing what we see in 1 Corinthians 10 through 15, if you would turn there. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 15. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Caius, lest any man should say that they are baptized in my name. So these Christians in 1 Corinthians 1 were dividing themselves up into sects. And I think sometimes people do that today. They find a clique that they talk to, and they don't really talk to anybody else. They don't worship with other people. And I've heard it said before, if we can't get along or worship together here on earth, how could we ever hope to do so in heaven? In today's day and age, humanism is absolutely proliferating. Atheism and hedonism are trendy, and it's funny to make fun of Christians. And when people are talking about the Bible, they call it a 2,000-year-old book of fairy tales. You know, where the Bible says, with God, all things are possible, which is Matthew 19:26, the atheists would say, with enough time, anything is possible. They don't care about what the science says, you know, the second law of thermodynamics and all that stuff. So they make up these other fairy tales, like the Higgs boson and the primordial soup model. George Wald was a scientist who wrote an article in Scientific American magazine in 1957, and he said, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago, and this is in 1957, by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with the only possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically, because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. I have friends all over the world who are, I know atheists in California and England and Wales. I know Apostolic Pentecostals in Chicago. I even know he calls himself an agnostic Jew in Texas. And no matter how different these people are, they all have one thing in common. They know for sure that their beliefs are right and everyone else is wrong. I think Christians are like that too sometimes. They get it in their head that something is right or it's wrong, and nothing will convince them otherwise. Turn to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 23. And it came to pass, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, that the king cut it with a penknife, and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard all these words. It says they were not afraid. They saw what the Bible said, but it didn't match what they believed. And so they cast it into the fire. And God gave us a manual for living our lives. And ignoring it is no better than cutting it up and throwing it into the fire. A lot of people, especially in the denominational world, like to say that God doesn't care what I'm doing as long as I'm doing it for Him. So they start these church baseball teams and worship teams and praise bands. And they think of the Bible as a guideline that they can just add to and take from. They call it progressive Christianity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." And these people are not holding on to the teachings, holding fast to the teachings. And sometimes I think Christians do that too. They'll hear about this cool thing that this other church is doing, or their family member will say something, and they'll think, well, that sounds nice. And they don't look to the Bible to examine it themselves. And the Bible really is our manual. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't accepted God as your Savior, or Christ as your Savior, you haven't been baptized, or maybe you have, and you have done something wrong, you've gone astray, whatever it may be, then you're standing precariously on the edge of a cliff, and Satan is behind you with an ox goad, and he is telling you to jump. And you don't have to jump. God has offered His hand, and Hebrews 10, I don't remember what verse, says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God says you don't have to fall into His hands. He's offering His hands to you, and you can just take His hand. So if there's something we can do for you, whether it's be baptized or just to pray for you for something that's going on in your life, then come forward as we stand and sing.